I'm looking today at this passage in Mark chapter 8, verse 22 to 26. This is a blind man healed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ did many miracles. And one of the characteristics of his earthly ministry was miracles. Also parables. He told many parables. Picture language of many things. And all the miracles and all the parables are there in order to teach us the gospel, the way of salvation. He did miracles for compassionate reasons, obviously, but he did them actually far more for every generation of people reading the word of God to give an understanding of the way of salvation. Sometimes he went into a place and he went and just found one person who he would heal. And there were many, many sick people in that place, perhaps. And he would just pick out one and heal them in a particular way. And it was to teach us many important things. Other times he went into a place and he healed everyone who was sick. And he showed forth his power and his compassion to needy people. But here, this is an interesting miracle in verse 22 to 26 of this Mark chapter 8. He cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him and besought him to touch him. You see in this miracle an unusual procedure of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Lord Jesus Christ is God. He is man, but he is also God. And when he heals, he can heal at a word, at a distance. He healed people at a distance. He sometimes healed them face to face, touching them. But in this case, of course, he does that. He touches them, touches this man, but he does it in two stages. And that's very strange and very unusual. And if you look at it the first time, you might think, oh, the Lord failed to heal him the first time, and he needed a second dose, as it were, of healing power. But obviously the Lord is omnipotent. He's not going to fail in what he's doing. He's doing it in these two stages in order to teach us important things. And that's what will come out as we look into this miracle today. Every miracle teaches that way of salvation, the way which every one of us has to go if we're to come to know the love and forgiveness of the Lord, if we're to become true Christians. There are many nominal Christians who like to be in church, and perhaps they like to hear the Bible read, but they've not had that change in their heart. Their life hasn't changed. They haven't had a new birth. And that's something which everyone who becomes a true Christian has, that change within them, that new birth. And we see that throughout all the accounts of the New Testament of our Lord and Savior's work. Well, here we are. We're told here that he's come to this place, Bethsaida. And Bethsaida, we're told, in the New Testament was a very, very hard place, hard in terms of resistance to the message of the gospel. In Matthew chapter 11, we're told it was a place that so resisted the gospel. He did many miracles there over a period of time. He even fed 5,000 people nearby. And the people knew that he was able to do these amazing things, but they turned their hearts against the Lord. They turned their back on him. They didn't want to believe the message which he was bringing them. They loved the miracles. They wanted the blessing. They wanted the good things they could have from him in earthly terms, but they didn't want the gospel. They didn't want that challenge of the gospel. It was a place of unbelief and a place of great resistance to the gospel. And we just start there because, in a sense, we're living in Bethsaida today in this, our country. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is not going around our streets doing physical miracles, but we live in an age of unbelief, an age of tremendous unbelief and resistance and cynicism about spiritual things. If you'd come into this chapel, I don't know, 100 years ago, probably it would be absolutely full of people. And there would have been chapels on many streets in this town, in this city, and churches full of people worshipping God. But now we live in a different age. We're living in an age of cynicism and atheism and godlessness. And that affects all of us. It affects every one of us. Now, they saw in Bethsaida, they saw miracles done before their eyes, like feeding 5,000 people, in fact, more than 5,000, probably individuals on that occasion, but huge numbers of people fed by the Lord Jesus Christ directly, by an act of creation from him. And we don't see that in our day and age, but we do see creation in a way that no previous generation has ever seen creation. When we now look up into the sky and we see the things we can now see, you see these incredible photographs of the galaxies and stars, and the distances appear to be absolutely immense. Our earlier generations didn't fully understand those things. And we now see them and know them. We know our solar system, every planet of it, so different. And there's no explanation for how each one was made so different. No explanation that makes any sense from those who specialize in these things. We're seeing creation before our very eyes. Every one of us knows about DNA in the cells of every living creature and the vast amount of information in every cell. Now, we all deal with computers these days and mobile phones, and so we all know a bit about data these days. Even those of us who are most technophobic know something about data. But, you know, there's more data in every cell of your body than there is in your phone and all its amazing attributes. It's an amazing thing. We're seeing creation in a way that no previous generation has seen it. So we've got no excuse. If we're like Bethsaida and we turn our back on the things of God, we are just as guilty as they were. We also see the history of man. We look back now on thousands of years of history. You can Google anything you like now. All knowledge virtually is at your fingertips, literally. And you could read all history. Whatever you like to read, what do you find? What do you find? Exactly the same. You find wars and rumors of wars. You find people fighting each other in every day and age of this earth, from the beginning right to today. Wars and horrible things going on, and murders and terrible things happening, alongside some good things, but many terrible things happening also. We see all of science now, creation, we see history. We have no excuse. We know what the human heart is like. Even if we're a rank unbeliever and atheist, we have to admit the human heart is capable of terrible things. And we see that every day in the news and in history books and so on. So man is a very sad creature that we see. And we are like those inhabitants of Bethsaida. We're people by nature, in our own personal lives, we fail so often. Before we're Christians, we fail to keep our promises. So many fail to keep their marriage vows, for example. So many are dishonest. We see shoplifting becoming a national occupation. We see all manner of crime and disorder and so on. We see all these things. And we see politicians who make promises knowing they can't keep them, basically lying constantly. We see all these things. Friends, we live in Bethsaida. We have to acknowledge that. And it's something we can't get away from. And we deserve God's wrath and anger because of our lives and our attitudes and our behaviors, just as they did in those far off days. But there's hope. There's hope, which comes in when you read the New Testament. There's always hope in here. You think of Bethsaida, three of the close followers of the Lord Jesus Christ came from that place. And Philip, Andrew, and Peter were from that place. And that's an amazing thing. He didn't turn his back, as it were, on all those people. He called out a number of people, and three of them he made his very close followers. So there's always hope. In every time, in every age, the Lord calls out people to come to know him and to follow him. That's his wonderful secret work, as it were, in human hearts, calling people out to come to know him and put their trust in him. Well, in verse 22, we see these lovely words. He comes to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man to him and besought him to touch him. They brought a blind man to him. Well, this is a wonderful thing. We're to be pictured by this man. This is what I said at the beginning, that his miracles and his parables were all teaching us the way of salvation. So when we see a miracle like this, we read it and we say, very wonderful, he healed that man. But what does it mean for me? We have to see ourselves in that miracle. And you say it first, he's a blind man. He's a blind man. And we have to say to ourselves, am I blind? am I blind? Well, I'm not physically blind, but am I blind to many, many things? Am I blind to my sinfulness? I was blind to my sinfulness for many, many years until my eyes were opened and I saw, well, what are my sins? I didn't know them before that time. I wouldn't have been able to list them. But when he calls us, he opens our eyes and we see our sinfulness. We see all the ways in which we've offended the Lord, the ways in which we deserve to be judged by him. And until then, we are blind. We are pictured by this blind man. We're blind to our need of God's forgiveness. That's something which we just don't see. If you walk down the high street, you'll see many people out shopping on this Sunday, on this Lord's Day, and you ask them, what's your greatest need? They'll probably say more money, maybe better health. They'll have some earthly needs, which may be quite genuine and real, but then none of them will say, I need my sins forgiven. If they did say that, they should probably be in a church seeking forgiveness of the Lord, seeking the message of the gospel. But until we do seek it, we are blind to our sinfulness, to God's mercy and grace to needy sinners. We are blind to our great need. And then blind people are very limited. He had to be brought to the Saviour, this man. The crowd, the people around him were kind to him. They brought him. They knew where he could get healed. They brought him. But that man couldn't have found his own way there. And you see a blind person going down the high street, they have to be very careful where they're walking. They may fall into a hole or off the curb into a passing traffic or something like that. A blind person is very limited. A blind person cannot navigate life's journeys easily. There are many things that they find very, very difficult to do. And that, again, pictures us. We are so prone to fall. So prone to moral falls in life until we come to know the Lord and his power to hold us and to do those things which are right before him. We are prone to, down the road of life, there are many, many dangers. Now, I'm old enough to have seen many young people, and I don't count myself young anymore. And you see young people, and sometimes they seem to set out so well. And then you realize they take a turning. They take some turning. And you may have an opportunity to plead with them and say, don't go that way. That's a foolish way to go. But they go that way and they end up in disasters of one sort or another in life. And you can see how blind we are by nature to the dangers that face us in life. There's an enemy of souls. We don't believe that until we become Christians. But there is an enemy to our souls. And he loves to hold us in darkness and blindness and away from the truth. That's his constant aim. If he can keep you away from the truth in darkness, then his work is largely done. He'll probably leave you alone most of the time. But he wants to hold you in that darkness. But if you seek the truth in any way and you desire him, you'll start to find temptations coming your way. I remember when I first started seeking the truth, I suddenly started bumping into all sorts of people who believed other religions and cults and so on. And you think, why am I suddenly finding all these people in my pathway? And you realize there's an enemy trying to say, don't go that way of the truth. I want you to go this way and that way. These are religious people. Those people are good religious people. Follow them. But that's not where the truth is. So the blind person is very open to many, many dangers in life, many disasters. Now, the people who brought him to the Saviour knew that the Saviour could heal him. They'd seen and heard of miracles. They saw Christ as a miracle worker. That's something which presumably words had gone round in Bethsaida. This man is a miracle worker. And they thought, along with most other people in that region at the time, that he had come to set the people free from the Romans. The Romans had conquered the land and were in charge. They didn't like the Romans. The Jews obviously were religious people. They wanted to manage themselves and rule themselves, wanted to get rid of the Romans. And you find the people of that region were very much desiring to follow Christ as an earthly leader, as one who would rise up, become the king, and throw out the Romans and get rid of them. But he demonstrated his great power to them. So they thought, well, this man could do it. We haven't met anyone else who could do that. The Romans are very powerful, but this man, it seems to have all power. And so they they recognized something of his power and status and so on. But they didn't understand his real mission, why he had come. They knew, though, that his touch was wonderful. They wanted to bring him so that he would touch this blind man. In almost all the healings, he touches the person. Not every one of them. There are healings he did at a distance, or he didn't even go to the place. But many, many of the healings, he did touch the person. Why did he touch the persons that he was healing? Why did he do that? He didn't need to do that. He wasn't examining them like a doctor or anything like that. No, he was identifying with people. He was showing his identification, his compassion, his care for people. And you know that, don't you? You when you meet greet a relative or one of your children or grandchildren, you hold or you hug or you touch. It's an expression of compassion and sympathy. And that's what the Lord was showing all the time. He'd come as a saviour for sinners, not just as a miracle worker, a saviour for sinners. And he had great compassion on the people and their great need. Now, these friends of this man did the right thing. They brought him to the Saviour. And that just reminds us that, you know, from pulpits like this, you will hear constantly about sin. And man is sinful and depraved and far from God. And obviously, that's absolutely true. But the Bible also indicates to us that we are not 100% wicked. There is still what we would say common grace. It's a bit of a theological term that's used, where God has left in the human race an element of goodness, an element of rightness. In almost every heart, there's something there. So that we can, firstly, so that we can actually live together in this world without fighting each other constantly and ending up at war, even at every level. No, we can live at peace with one another, at least in some ways. God has left a common goodness or grace within our hearts. We recognize that here. People are not 100% evil, but that even that goodness and that grace is overwhelmed by our unbelief, by our rejection of the truth. People are very happy to hear of a saviour who's a friend of sinners, a friend of people, but not a friend of sinners. They don't really want to hear about sin, and we reject that message. But within us, we know something of what goodness means. We know something of what love means. Unbelievers can love each other. I'm not saying that's impossible. People love one another. And sometimes people sacrifice themselves in tremendous ways for each other who are far from being Christians. And in wartime, that's the accounts you read of, they're amazing sometimes, of self-sacrifice. But that is not coming to be a Christian. To be a Christian, we have to recognize that we are far from God. We are under his judgment because of our sins. And unless we repent of those sins and trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior, then we cannot know him and come into fellowship with him and know that new birth which he gives to each one. Well, are you like this? Do you admire the Lord Jesus Christ, as it were, from a distance and say, this was a wonderful man? A wonderful man. There's never been a man like this in all the history of the world. And you can admire him. And people do that. They put him on a pedestal just below or maybe just above the philosophers and other people that you might think were good men. But of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is infinitely more than that. He is God come as a man. He is God the Son in human flesh. And that's what we have to recognize if we're to come to know him and love him. Friends, he is so much more than just a wonderful healer, a wonderful man. He said, I am come that they might have life. Well, you say, we've all got life. No, he means I'm come that they might have spiritual life, eternal life, that they might live eternally through all eternal ages to come, that they won't see death in that way that frightens us and is foreboding to us. No, we will pass through death and come to be with him for all eternity. I am come that they might have life. He said on another occasion, I am the light of the world. What a preposterous claim for anyone but God to make. I am the light of the world. Tremendous claim. And when you come to put your trust in him, you realize all the light that we have comes from him. The physical light, yes, but the spiritual light as well comes directly from him. Prophesied so many times in the Old Testament, we haven't got time this morning, maybe just one, Isaiah 35:5, prophesies of him. It says, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped." Prophecies that he would heal deaf people and he would heal blind people. Nobody else in history has ever been prophesied in any way. And here are these accurate prophecies of one who would come and do these amazing things. Well, the Savior, these people bring him to the Savior. And what does the Savior do? This is the next astonishing thing. In this wonderful account, it says, "He cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him, and besought him to touch him. And he, the Lord Jesus, took the blind man by the hand, and led him out of the town." Led him out of the town. This is a very unusual procedure. Would you not think he would want his miracles to be seen by everybody? So that his testimony, as it were, would be seen, they'd be known even more? Well, he'd already done that because great miracles had been done in Bethsaida and they didn't want to believe on him as their Messiah, as their Savior. They wanted him as their political deliverer. So he led him out of the town. Now, this pictures something important for us in the way of salvation. He took this one man and he took him out of the town on his own. He deals with us as individuals. This is very important. You come as a Maybe you come as a group of people or you're a family. The Lord deals with us one by one. We have to remind ourselves of this. We have many grandchildren and we pray for them, but we pray for them one by one. They're all being brought up, or most of them are being brought up under clear Christian instruction, but they themselves, one by one, have to come to the Lord as standing before him on their own. And that's important for us. If you've not found him yet, do make sure you're not leaning on anyone else. You're not holding someone else's hand. This blind man was brought, but then the Lord took his hand and took him out of the town. It's a very beautiful picture. This man had to be led by the hand to the Savior. Now the Savior takes him by the hand out of the town. He's going to deal with him on his own, one by one. And you can't come leaning on anyone else. You have to come before the Lord yourself in prayer, but in your own private situation. We teach many, many young people and children at the Tabernacle, and many of those young people, they don't actually have any privacy when they're at home. They're living in flats, often overcrowded council flats with many children and with families where the noise of television and music and so on is constant, and they have to be taught how to find a place where they can be on their own, as it were, to seek the Lord. Even if it's outside the home, they have to do that. Because you can't come, as it were, in a crowd to the Lord. This is the picture that this wonderful healing is giving us. He led him out of the town. Now, he could have just gone and used the private house in Bethsaida. He could have gone upstairs in a house, shut the doors, and been on his own. But why is he taking them right out of the town? Partly to be on his own, no doubt about that. But also, it was a judgment on this city. And in Matthew chapter 11, Matthew chapter 11, verse 20, it says, "He began to upbraid the cities," or rebuke the cities, "wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you." Remember, Tyre and Sidon was destroyed by fire from heaven directly. It will be better for those cities than for Bethsaida in the day of judgment, because this Bethsaida had seen Jesus Christ in the flesh doing all those amazing things, miracles and teaching and so on. And they did not repent of their sins. So to take him out of the town, out of the city, was also a judgment on that city, a judgment on Bethsaida, because he's saying, I'm not giving them any more miracles. I've shown them enough. They should know. And you know, there's a warning there for us also. If we come into church and we don't wake up and seek the Lord and we don't ask him for forgiveness and we go on week and month after month, there may come a time when he says, no more. I've told that person so many times how to become a Christian, how to come to know forgiveness of sins. And the time has come when I'm not going to speak to that person anymore. That may be a case which we put ourselves in if we're those who are not willing to turn to him, while we have this great privilege of hearing this message clearly, constantly. And the Bible we can read every day, having this message so clearly given to us. May we not be like those people of Bethsaida in this respect. Now, notice this man, you know, we don't know his name. That's another thing to note as we go through. But we don't know his name, and yet he's now famous throughout world history. Everybody who's read this wonderful Gospel of Mark knows about this man. But he leads him, he's led out. Notice how humbly this man goes. He's not going to argue. He's not going to question. His hand has now been taken by the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's being led out of town. Have you begun to respect the Lord Jesus Christ? This man obviously had some respect now at some point, some understanding of the Lord. Something was in his mind. He was willing to lose the hand of his friends and to be taken now by this amazing miracle worker out of the town. I wonder if you've got something of that respect for the Savior in your mind and in your heart. Are you willing to be led by him, to obey the message of the gospel, and to then give your life to him, and to deny yourself and take up your cross, as we read in the scripture reading? This is a wonderful change of life, but you have to be willing. The Lord will make us willing, but we have to be willing in order to be led by him. And he was willing to be taught, as it were. This man was entering into the path of salvation. And his salvation initially, obviously, was physical, but there's no doubt that he came to know the Lord through this wonderful miracle. Well, verse 23, it says this: he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught. Now he puts saliva on the man's eyes and then his hands upon him, and the miracle begins. Does the saliva have any power? Well, saliva has many wonderful properties according to the doctors and scientists, but it has no power to restore sight. It's not something that's a medicine in that sense. But it symbolizes something for us. As we said, this, you see at every point, there's a symbolism of the way of salvation. Now, what comes out of the mouth? For us, it's saliva. For the Lord, it's the word of God. It comes forth from his mouth. And that's the word of God is the thing that heals our souls. Our healing is from the word of God. Do you know how to seek the Lord? Well, you may have been given advice. You may have read booklets and so on. At the end of the day, you've got to be on your knees before the Lord in prayer, reading his word. And it's the word of God that challenges us and brings us to him. It's a very wonderful thing. It's what comes out of the mouth of the Lord that is the healing power. It's the word of the Lord. It's the gospel. Myself and another elder in the church interviewed a man last week, and he'd become a Christian a few years ago. And he'd gone all his life into his 40s, maybe towards 50, with no understanding, no interest in the gospel whatsoever, nothing whatsoever, no Christian background, nothing. Done all the usual mistakes in life and so on, and a typical Londoner in every way. And then a young man, he was on a job, and a young man said to him, "Have you ever read the Bible?" And he thought to himself, "No, I've never read the Bible." Now, if you said that to most people, nothing would happen. They wouldn't go and read the Bible. But this man, he got a Bible and he started to read it, and he read it and he read it, and he said, I kept going, he said, right to the end, and he finished it, and it was the Bible that brought him to the Lord Jesus Christ. He had nobody to teach him at all. He had no, he wasn't in a church. He didn't have Christian friends. But this young man who he met on one occasion told him he should read the Bible. And it's the Bible, which is the word of God, which is the force, the power of God, as it were, to bring us to him. So do read your Bible. Do read the Gospels. Read the New Testament. Read the Old Testament. But in the Gospels, you'll find this message is so... Well, he puts saliva on his eyes, and it pictures for us the word of God. He puts his hands upon him. Notice, remember, he's blind, so the hand on him is an important factor in feeling the Lord is full of compassion for him and identification with him. He's showing him his great love and gentleness. And then he asked him what he saw. He asked him, "Oh, what do you see?" And he looked up and said, "I see men as trees walking." He had some sight, but now it's possible this man had sight earlier in his life and had gone blind. We don't know, not sure. Doesn't actually say blind from birth. So it's possible that he had seen. So when he saw sort of fuzzy things moving around, he said they look like trees, but they must be people because they're moving around. So it sounds like he had previous knowledge of what trees look like and what people look like. But that was his sight at this point. He saw, but very imperfectly. And this, again, is we're just taking this parallel with a way of salvation. Many, many people, myself included, we came to make some, what we would call at the time, a decision to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And we said, I'm a Christian now. But soon afterwards, we realized from our own sins that actually we hadn't changed. Actually, the change hadn't taken place in us. And that's what happens here. You see this picture. He's come through to some sight, but it was imperfect. He was on the road. When the Lord begins a work, he finishes it. But it doesn't always happen in one movement, in one go. Some people it does. Other people, many, many people, it's in stages. And this man, it was in stages. And he understood something. He understood this. His sight was very imperfect. Perhaps, you say, perhaps you know who is the Lord Jesus Christ, what he came to do. But you don't really understand Calvary. You haven't grasped that on Calvary's cross, he, the perfect, holy, sinless man, was nailed to a cross. The pain of the nails through his hands and feet was tremendous in the flesh. But that's actually only a very small part of the pain that he endured on that cross, because the Bible tells us that God put on him the punishment which we deserved for all eternity to bear for our sins. God smote him instead of us, if we're those who put our trust in him. So the pain of the eternal punishment of one person compressed into 6 hours on the cross is immense. Multiply that by millions and millions of times, because there are millions and millions of people who've been saved from their sins. That was all put on Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. And maybe you respect him and you understand quite a lot, but you haven't actually grasped what he was doing there. And you have to come to him and truly in your heart say, "Lord, I thank thee for what you took for me on that cross, not just for millions of other people, but for me on the cross." And on that cross, he also, as it were, offered up like a sacrifice. He fulfilled all the sacrifices of the Old Testament. After the cross, those sacrifices had no more value whatsoever because they pointed forward to him. And on that cross, he made the ultimate sacrifice, in that he had the perfect righteous life, the sinless life, and he gave it to the Father on behalf of everyone who would put their trust in him, so that they would not only be forgiven, but that they would be seen as sinless by God for the rest of their lives and then for all eternity. So this is a wonderful, immense message. And maybe you've come part of the way, but you haven't grasped those fundamentals yet. Maybe there's other things holding you back, but those are fundamental, absolutely fundamental. So what God begins, he completes. Some people have come to have a great interest in spiritual things, and they're searching the Bible. They're really wanting to know, but they haven't realized they've got to repent of their sins. We have to actually repent, which means truly regret, see myself as guilty, and plead with the Lord to cleanse me, but also to deliver me from those sins and to make me a true believer, a righteous person in his sight. There's a big work to do. It's called repentance. It's not a work that earns salvation, but it's a vital part of coming to know the Lord. We have to repent of our sins. Now, many people today teach a gospel where they say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, put your trust in him. But they don't teach that we should repent of our sins. But the Bible says, repent and believe. And that is really, really important. Don't miss that out, because there are many people who go to big campaigns and big evangelist meetings and things like that, and they think they've become Christians because they put their hand up or they signed a card and they thought, this is wonderful, this is wonderful. But they didn't repent of their sins. And the next day, they know that nothing's really changed in their innermost being. So there may be reasons why you're stuck partway, like this man was stuck for a short time, seeing people like trees walking about. Well, the work continues, because this was a work of the Lord, so it's not going to fail. It's not going to fail. During this time of seeking the Lord, before you come to truly know him, there may be many new temptations arise in your life. Temptations come very strong suddenly, which you didn't have before. As I mentioned earlier, sometimes other religious views suddenly come into frame, and you go, oh, that's a good way to go. Well, that's an interesting thing. Many things to distract us, and you have to be very, very careful. Well, the Lord puts his hands on him again and makes him look up again. And the Lord is working. He knows what's best for us. He knows that every testimony of a conversion is unique. There are no two precisely the same. Everyone who's a true Christian has a testimony. This is something, when people ask us for baptism or membership, we say to them, write your testimony. If they can't write, and we do get a few people occasionally who can't write at all, we help them, tell me it and I'll write it down for you. Write your testimony, because every true Christian has a testimony. And sometimes you get people who come, they seem lovely people, and you say, write your testimony, and they do not have a clue what you're talking about. And you say, well, let's talk about how to become a Christian. So every person has a testimony, and every testimony differs. But he looked up. And that's something we have to do. We have to look up. Don't look down. Don't look too much within. Look within enough to see our sin, yes. But you know, today there's a tremendous philosophy around of looking within all the time to find the real me, they say. Find the real you, which is a complete nonsense. The real me and real you is a sinner. Once we know that, stop looking inside too much. Look up. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your faith and trust in him. He is the one who saves us. He's the one who delivers us. We won't find salvation within us. All we find is things we don't want there. We have to repent of those things. We look up to him. And that's what the man looked up. And he looked to him. His sight was restored. He could see clearly. And, he would have rejoiced in the Lord. He would have thanked him immensely. That's something which comes as soon as you're truly converted. Worship actually takes on meaning. When I sing a hymn, I'm saying, this is my heart's desire to sing of the Lord and to praise him and thank him for all his mercies to me. And so the new heart, he has a new heart. Ezekiel 36, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And that's a wonderful change, a new heart, a wonderful, wonderful renewal within us. In Ephesians 5, there's a wonderful verse. It says, for you were sometimes darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. You were darkness, and now you're light. There's an old life and a new life. If you can't say you had an old life and a new life, you're not a born-again Christian. Because a born-again Christian has a new birth. He starts, or she starts, again. An old life and a new life. And there's a tremendous difference between the two. What a change then and now. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Wonderful thing to see, the conversion of a person then and now. What a change. And then he tells the man, don't tell anyone. Don't tell anyone. He says, he sent him away to his house saying, neither go into the town nor tell it to any in the town. Why did he say that? I think I've already given you the answer to that. Bethsaida had rejected him. They'd seen so many miracles and wonderful things. They'd heard his teaching, but they refused him. They wouldn't repent, and they were full of unbelief. And the warning there is for us, don't reject this message. Don't reject it. The Lord's patience is very great, but it may come to an end as the Lord's patience came to an end with that place. Well, we've seen a wonderful miracle, the healing of a blind man. We don't know his name, but he's famous everywhere because of this miracle. He was from Bethsaida, a very hard place spiritually. Remind ourselves, there's no one too hard for the Lord. So if you're praying for a relative or a child of yours who's grown up and gone completely away from the Lord, living a very, very different life, the Lord is always willing to be prevailed upon by us in prayer. We pray for our unconverted children and grandchildren. It's a very wonderful facility that we have as believers. So in that, from that very hard place, three of the disciples were drawn up to the Saviour, and this blind man is rescued from his blindness. His blindness speaks to us of our lost condition. And by nature, we can't see the way back to God. We're blind to the way back to God. But he saw his helplessness. His friends brought him to the Saviour. We saw how the Lord Jesus Christ dealt with him as an individual. We saw the miracle take place in two stages. And, we reminded ourselves that some have a great struggle to come to the Lord. But once the Lord begins that work, he always finishes that work. And when he truly looked to Christ, he looked up, he rejoiced, and he was glad. His sight had been restored. Well, may the Lord bless us from this wonderful miracle this morning. May it encourage us and help us and be a blessing to us.